Beloved, if you would turn with me to the book of Zephaniah as we continue our series in this Old Testament book. And if you'd please stand with me as we read tonight Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again, sitting under the proclamation of your word, all of us together sitting under the truth of your word here from Zephaniah, we ask that you would indeed speak to us your law and promises. Help us, Lord, to grasp what we are to learn here in this text and to be reminded that you are a holy God, but also a kind and merciful God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I heard the explosions going off during Michael's prayer, I assume fireworks from the Christmas parade nearby. It, first of all, startled me just a little bit, but reminded me of some history in London in the 1940s, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on a couple of occasions, preaching at Westminster Chapel there with probably 1,000 people listening, and the sirens began to go off, and the Germans were dropping bombs on London, and they had to immediately evacuate the premises and go down into the subways and to take cover. You know, it's amazing, even as we consider tonight the reality of the coming judgment of God, we just do not know when or where these kinds of things could be happening in our lives. And so it causes us to put our hope and our trust in the Lord, for we do not know what this world might bring forth. But on July 8th, 1741, in the town of Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The sermon is jam-packed with powerful and disturbing imagery of everlasting damnation in hell, and was meant by Edwards to shake sinners out of their spiritual slumber. And we're not talking about people who are out in the streets. We're talking about people who were gathering in the churches. And some of you may not know this, but Edwards preached this sermon a couple of times prior to the Great Awakening. And the sermon would just sort of was preached, and the day went on like any other particular day. And it wasn't until he preached this sermon, maybe the third, fourth time, I can't remember exactly which time it was, that it had its massive effect and was used greatly by God and the Holy Spirit. But the reason why Edwards wrote this sermon was to shake sinners out of their spiritual slumber, out of their selfishness and out of their pride and out of their worldliness and all the things that we all deal with, and to help them realize, his congregation and those he preached this sermon to, realize that without faith in Christ, we could drop into hell at any moment. At any moment. Listen to what Edwards says in the sermon. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy it is for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him? At whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down. I remember a testimony of one of my teammates in former days playing soccer, and he described how when he was a teenager, he heard a sermon on hell, and it shook him to the core. And it caused him, by God's grace, to flee to Christ, to run to him, and to trust him. For only in Christ is there a way out of God's judgment. Of course, these days, the doctrines of God's judgment and eternal hell are joked about more than feared. Indeed, in our own culture, many use the word hell to put something in positive terms, right? Oh, that was a hell of a game. That was a hell of a pass. You did a hell of a job, one will say to another. These kinds of phrases are completely inappropriate for any Christian believer to use because of what the Bible says about hell. I believe it's part of Satan's design to have us use words in order to lighten the effect of them and the power of them in the English language, so that we call bad things, or we call good things bad, and we call bad things good. And so we should not speak about hell in these ways, this place of everlasting torment where the worm never dies and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many in our day despise the doctrine of divine judgment. There are celebrity preachers who are on TV every week that basically say, they don't basically say it, they say that it is not their ministry to talk about these kinds of things, when the Bible demands that the heralds of his word would speak about these things. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the introduction to this series, judgment and salvation are always side by side in Scripture. Judgment and salvation are at the cross. Judgment and salvation are in baptism. Judgment and salvation are at the table. Judgment and salvation are in the Scriptures. Wherever we turn, these things are side by side. And it's in Christ that we are saved from that judgment. But many in our day despise this doctrine of divine judgment, viewing it as a medieval Catholic myth employed by the church to scare parishioners into submission, and to motivate people to buy more indulgences for their deceased family members to be saved from extra years or centuries in purgatory. In our day of spiritual relativism and private religion, many have chosen not to believe in judgment or in hell, viewing death simply as a passing on from this life to something better. And little thought is given to judgment and to eternal judgment, as Christ himself spoke on over and over again in his public ministry. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Yahweh, the one true and living God, is holy and just, and because he is holy and just, he cannot violate his holy character. He must judge sin and wickedness. In other words, He must penalize sin. He cannot violate his own nature. Because of this, the writer to the Hebrews states in chapter 10, verse 3, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we read the book of Zephaniah, we cannot ignore these daunting themes of divine judgment. In fact, we learned last time we were together that the first half of this book is filled with messages of God's judgment. It's filled with messages of God's judgment. Judgment for the entire world and judgment that is specifically directed at God's covenant people for their gross idolatry and sin. And so while on one level we ought to always feel safe in the hands of our Savior as we are laying hold of Him, there should be a sense in which when we hear these warnings and the reality of the coming judgment, that we would not find ourselves saying, well, I'm going to be worldly, I'm going to be sinful, I'm going to live like I want, and certainly that's not going to touch me. That is how these Israelites lived in this day as they worshipped idols, as they engaged in gross ungodliness. God's covenant people will be judged, and will they and will we be found in Christ by grace through faith. This declaration of God's pending wrath in Zephaniah is not without a word of hope, of course. In fact, the last part of Zechariah's prophecy announces that the Lord himself will redeem a people who will, quote, seek refuge in the name of the Lord for their salvation. You may recall from the last time that we were together that Zephaniah ministered during the reign of King Josiah, the godly reformer king who during time in office, sought to eradicate the false religion and idolatry that was taking place in the southern kingdom. These false religions were encouraged by the former wicked kings of Manasseh and Ammon. Like most of the other major and minor prophets, Zephaniah was a covenant prosecutor. We need to think of him as such, that he functioned on God's behalf as a kind of prosecuting attorney to convict God's covenant people of their idolatry, to remind them of their failure to obey God's law, and to let them know of the consequences of their infidelity to the Sinai covenant. And we see this in, of course, God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And so I've broken up this passage into two simple points. The first one is God's universal or comprehensive judgment. God's universal or comprehensive judgment. That is, this judgment is coming, verses 2 and 3. And then God's specific judgment on his people's syncretistic religion. God's specific judgment on his people's syncretistic religion, verses 4 through 6. This evening, for time's sake, we're going to cover point 1 only. So let's talk a bit about God's universal comprehensive judgment, that it is indeed coming. I remember many years back, I was coaching at a soccer camp. It was in the summer. It was at Clemson, and things are you can see pretty far into the distance out in the soccer complex, the practice fields, and you could see this front, this storm front that was coming. You could see way off, and as we were practicing, and we're kind of all looking at each other like, "I want." It's not if, but when do we need to go ahead and go into the facility and take the kids in, and you can kind of see it off in the distance, and it kept coming closer and closer and closer, and finally we realized, oh my goodness, we need to go in. So we called everybody in, and we started walking and then jogging, and then it was like, everybody go! We all started running, and there are like, you know, 500 kids and their coaches running, and it caught up to us, and it was just, you could hardly see 10 feet in front of you. The rain was coming down so hard. Of course, we had a lot of fun and laughs and all that. And, you know, all but 3 kids died. But it was a great time of fun at the camp. But the point is that that storm was coming. And we saw it off in the distance. And for a time, we thought, we're going to be okay. Eventually, it came. and it pummeled us with rain and with hail. Zephaniah warns that like that storm, judgment upon the world is coming, not just upon those who believe it's coming, but everyone who has ever lived. Look at verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Dear friends, many are afraid of the mere possibility of a nuclear bomb going off in some part of the world. What Zephaniah declares here is worse than 100 nuclear bombs going off all over the world. And it's not merely a possibility. It's a certainty. Because God said it would be. God's final judgment will cut off all mankind from the face of the earth. This judgment is a clear reversal of creation. When you come to this text in Zephaniah 1, you need to see it as a reversal of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about God creating the world, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and finally on the sixth day, mankind. What we have here is a sweeping away of these very things Zephaniah mentions. God is sweeping it all away in his holy judgment. The creation will be destroyed by fire, and those who remain in their sin and rebellion are cast into everlasting perdition. There are just a couple of important points we need to make about this general judgment of all creation. Number one, God personally carries out this judgment. God personally carries out this judgment. Man does not cast himself into hell, as some modern teachers will do to take the edge off of this doctrine. They want to soften this in some way. And so they say, well, you know, really God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself there because you're not believing. No. No, it's God himself who judges the world and destroys the wicked. I will utterly sweep away. I will cut off. I will stretch out my hand. I will cut off from this place, etc., etc. And if we could just pause for one moment, and those who would push against the doctrine of God's holiness and his justice and his judgment need to pause for a moment and ask the question, why is it that any of us in the world have a sense of justice at all? Why do any of us have a sense of justice at all? Why do any of us say this is right and this is wrong? Well, it's because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the imago Dei. We are stamped with the image of God. And so while our understanding of morality and our practicing of morality is broken because we are fallen creatures, we must recognize that the very reason we have a sense of morality and a sense of justice is because we are made in God's image, who is perfect justice and perfect holiness. And so we would collectively say, well, indeed, not everyone would say this, but most of humanity would say it is wrong for Hitler to rise up and to commit mass murder and genocide. Almost everyone would say that's wrong, except for people who are so far along in their depravity and their expression of their depravity that they would say, actually, that's right. That's a good thing. That's how low depravity can go. But my point here is that we have a sense of justice because we are made in the image of God. And we know that there are certain things that are wrong. And so for us to have this idea, or those who would say, well, there is no God, and the only reason we have a sense of right and wrong is simply because of the way that we've come up in culture and have evolved into having this kind of belief system, is absolute nonsense. Many don't want to believe that God is a God of holiness and judgment. They want to fashion God in our own image rather than recognizing that we are made in God's image. Many don't want to believe that God is a God of judgment and holiness. One commentator that I read quoted C.S. Lewis from his book entitled Miracles, written in 1947, to illustrate this point that people get uncomfortable with a God who is personal. People like the God who is out there and is not going to mess with my life and my business until I get cancer or until I'm in a foxhole and there are bullets going over my head. Then I want him to be a little more personal. But other than that, just keep your distance, God. I don't want you to mess in my business. And C.S. Lewis says, people do indeed get uncomfortable with a God who is personal and who deals with us personally. Listen to what Lewis says. Quote, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness within our own heads, better still. A formless life source surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. Once again, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God personally carries out judgment. Secondly, God's judgment is totally deserved. Not only are we born depraved in sin, but we also live our lives sinning. It's why we confess our sin every Lord's Day in morning and evening worship. Our thoughts, our conversation, our actions, our sins of omission and commission. Can you imagine how awful it would be if the Lord said, okay, in 1 month, I'm not going to forgive your sins anymore. No more confession. Take it out of the liturgy. If you keep sinning, you're done for. How hopeless would we all be? How thankful are we that we can come before the Lord in sincere faith and confess to him our sins and know that he is a God of tender mercy, of forgiveness, and of love. Amen? How wonderful is it that we come to our God in this way? We sin. Our thoughts, our conversation, our actions, these are sins of omission, sins of commission. And if each of our sins were represented by an acorn, we would have a pile that would rise higher than the Empire State Building. Both the quantity and gravity of our sins makes us candidates for divine wrath. The wages of sin is death. John Calvin writes in his commentary on Psalm 19, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sins so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. For no man can comprehend in how many ways he is guilty before God. It's when we stop absolving ourselves by saying, well, I'm not perfect, you know, and start honestly admitting our guilt and our need for grace, that God's remedy for our sins becomes incomparably glorious for our lives. And our hearts swell with gratitude and with love for our Savior. And Jesus Christ becomes more precious than the greatest treasures of this world. Suddenly, when we recognize the depths of our sin, the gravity of our sin, the quantity of our sins, as we confess those sins and we're honest about those sins, and we study the doctrine of sin so that we recognize how truly sinful we are, that we begin to glory in Christ as we've never gloried in him before. Suddenly, we start loving one another better. because we recognize that we are worms and in need of God's grace and mercy more than anyone else in the world. One way we can examine ourselves as to how serious we are about our own sin is asking, is the first thing that I do when I'm confronted with my sin, whether from another person or from the pulpit or from the Word of God, is, are we immediately pointing to other people? Well, of course I sinned. I mean, look what I have to deal with. Right? It's the attitude that we often have. How could you expect me to be this godly person when I'm having to deal with this person at work or this situation at home? How am I supposed to live in a way that honors the Lord when I have to deal with this? And so we are no different than Adam and Eve. God comes down. Adam and Eve are hiding. God says to Eve, why are you covering yourself? Well, the devil made me do it. Adam, why did you sin? Well, the woman you gave to me. God, it's your fault and her fault. We are always blame shifting. Dear friends, blame shifting is a mark of spiritual immaturity. The first person we should be thinking about when it comes to our sin is ourselves. And the next person we should be thinking about is Jesus Christ, who bore that sin for us on Calvary. And when we do this, it melts our heart in thankfulness, and also it melts our hearts towards others, even those who have sinned against us. I say to pastors all the time, and as I say it, I just think about it for my own life and pray that it would be true of me, that when you are attacked unfairly, the best thing that you can do in response is to love that person, is to love that person. There's no other response that will do. You must love that person. That doesn't mean there aren't complications and you understand that sometimes, I mean, you know, if you're being stalked by someone, you don't just say, well, I love you and just keep stalking me. There are complications in life where this side of heaven, you have to protect yourself and your family. And I don't get me wrong. But in general, in our relationships, the best way to love to respond to those who do not treat us the way we ought to is to love them intentionally and actively. And you know what? That's hard. And we will fail at doing it. I know I do. But we keep going back to the Savior. We keep drawing upon His grace and His forgiveness and His strength and His wisdom. And we keep seeking accountability amongst the flock, so that incrementally, by God's grace, we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand here what I'm saying? I'm saying we don't take our sin lightly, ever, because that sin put Jesus on the cross. And so we don't take it lightly, as in it's been forgiven and that we are counted as righteous in God's sight, and we don't take it lightly as Christian believers in union with Christ and struggling with indwelling sin. This judgment is coming. Many have mocked the idea of God's judgment in the past, as at the time of the great flood, and many will mock God's judgment in the future. But one thing is for certain, this judgment of sin is coming, like the storm clouds I mentioned a few moments ago. One day it will be here. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25, which we read, I believe, last week in our reading. Matthew 25, 31 and following. Our only safety from God's just wrath and coming judgment is Christ, resting by faith in His perfect work of redemption. The only safety from God's judgment during the great flood was the ark. God Himself shut the door of the ark. Christ is the ark of our salvation. And as the floodwaters of God's wrath are coming, it is only in the ark of Christ that we find ourselves safe. Contrary to being harsh or unloving, warning people of the wrath to come and pointing them to Jesus Christ for salvation is an act of kindness. It's loving our neighbor in the fullest sense. Many in our day are seeking shelter in their own righteousness to save them from coming judgment. But we must remember that the only escape from God's wrath is faith in Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. In his commentary on Psalm 6, John Calvin wrote this, quote, "Men will never find a remedy for their miseries until, forgetting their own merits, by trusting to which they only deceive themselves, they have learned to betake themselves to the free mercy of God." In his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards warned his hearers of the wrath to come. He declared that the same thing that Zephaniah warns us. He declared that one day God's judgment will come, not only upon the people of his own day, but even here in 21st century Mount Pleasant. The question is, are we listening to these warnings? And are you, safely nestled by faith in the saving arms of Jesus? Dear ones, let us take refuge in him. For he underwent God's wrath on the cross at Calvary to save us from this wrath. We drink the cup of blessing because he drank down the cup of cursing. Jesus Christ is our life and our salvation. Let us take refuge in him. The storm clouds of God's judgment are coming. Are you hidden in the cleft of the rock of ages? Or are you woefully exposed in your sin and unbelief? May we be found united to him in that day of his coming. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Zephaniah chapter 1, a sobering text, a powerful text, a text that admonishes us to find refuge in your Son, who bore our sin and who underwent your judgment on the cross so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by you, Father, and an object of your judgment, all for us. We thank you that personally God calls us by name, and he saves us by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Even now, as we sing and go to the table, we pray that you would feed and nourish us upon the crucified and risen Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.